Good morning. Good morning. We are going to find out if I can preach today. You guys are going to find out with me. But no, seriously, super excited to be with you guys. Excited to have the opportunity to teach God's word. If you have a Bible, type to or turn to Nehemiah 1. That's where we're going to dive in today. If you don't have a Bible, there's some Bibles in the back. Would love for you to have a physical copy of God's word as we dive in this morning. If we haven't met, again, my name is Dennis Flowers. I come from a church down in downtown Denver, and I got to actually preach to you guys last summer, which was an absolute blast. But last time I came, I brought my fiance with me, but this time I get to introduce my beautiful wife, Reagan. She's here with me today as well. And we just could not be more excited to be here and be able to worship Jesus with you guys today. Now, before we dive in, can I just pray? We're all coming in with a lot of different things. The crud is going around. Some people are sick, as Justin said. And so can I just pray, invite the Holy Spirit, and then we will dive in. Sound good? Lord Jesus, we believe that you are alive. We believe that you're here, and we believe that you want to speak to us. We believe that when we open your word, that your word is living and active, and that when we open your word, as we open Nehemiah 1 today, we believe that you want to speak to us. So would you come and do so? Encourage us, challenge us, convict us, and would we leave here today different than the way we came in? Would you do that in Jesus' name? Amen. Angus Boyajeyu was born in 1910 in modern-day Macedonia. And she felt a strong call from God at a young age to be a missionary. She moved to Ireland, became a Catholic nun, and taught at a school in India. And in September of 1946, while on a train in India, she experienced what she described as a call within a call. This was a transformative call for her to leave her life as a teacher and serve the poorest of the poor in the slums of India. And not only would she serve the poorest of the poor, but she would also call other people to do the same. She said this, she said, "I was to leave the covenant and help the poor while living among them. It was an order," she said. In 1979, that woman, also known as Mother Teresa, was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize for what the prize committee cited as her work undertaken in the struggle to overcome poverty and distress in the world. And by this time, her work included, look at these numbers, 1,800 nuns and 120,000 lay workers working in more than 80 centers in India and more than 100 centers internationally. Mother Teresa did what she did and was known for so much good in the world because of her conviction to serve the poor and because of her confidence in God to help her. And today, as we look at the person of Nehemiah, we're going to see the same thing, that Nehemiah had a conviction and a confidence. So if I boil today's teaching down into one big idea, if there's one thing you leave here today with, I want it to be this. This is the big idea of today. To have an impact for the kingdom of God, you need conviction and you need confidence. You need conviction and you need confidence. And today we're continuing our series that we've just called Rebuilding a Nation. And we're going through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And last week, Justin finished the book of Ezra. And today we're going to kick off the book of Nehemiah. Now, if we're all honest, maybe you guys feel this, the Old Testament can be a little bit confusing at times. You guys feel that? No, just me? Okay. Honestly, it's like you can open the Old Testament and be like, what in the world is going on? You know? I looked up a couple things, but in Exodus, it's there's a command that says, don't boil a young goat in its mother's milk. It's like, what is going on? If you want to understand what that means and why that's there, Justin's going to be down here after the service. He would love to explain that to you. But here's the thing. We don't want to shy away from books of the Bible and the Bible itself when it confuses us. We don't want to shy away from that. We want to press in as Christians because we believe that it takes the whole Bible to make a whole Christian, right? And so we really believe that there's something in the book of Nehemiah for us. And so what I want to do, just to like set the ground and like help us all get on the same page, is I want to do some quick setup of where we're at in the story, and then we'll take a look at the person of Nehemiah. Sound good? I love it. So quick context to set up where we're at in the story. We have the people of Israel. These are God's chosen and covenant people. And as a nation, they were given the gift of the promised land, and they were able to stay there on one condition, that they were faithful to the terms of the covenant with God. And time and time again, as you read through the Old Testament, you'll see that the people of Israel continue to fall back into idolatry and sin. And there was a curse of the covenant that God had made with the people of Israel, which was this: if you move away from me, that being God, I can no longer bless you. And they keep moving away. And so the people keep falling back into sin. And eventually the people of Israel are exiled from Jerusalem to Babylon. So the Babylonians come in and destroy Jerusalem and the temple, and they take the people of God into exile into Babylon. This is where we see the story of Daniel take place, right? And then we come to the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, and these are all telling a story for us, right? And so as we're reading through this, as you guys are reading through this, there's great journals back there that are very helpful as you're like trying to process as we're going through the series. But as you're reading through this, think of this like a journal of these events. These events are happening, and it's like they're recording, hey, what's going on in these times? They're all telling a story, and the story is this: of God's exiled people returning to Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple and the walls of Jerusalem. Are we doing all right so far? You guys tracking with me? Okay, I love it. So over the past few weeks, we've looked at the book of Ezra and the rebuilding of the temple and creating the community in Jerusalem. And then we come to Nehemiah, and Nehemiah is all about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem to protect the city and the people from being captured and taken into exile again. So as we pick up in Nehemiah chapter 1, we're picking up with our guy Nehemiah, and we see in verse 11 of chapter 1, if you have your Bibles, take a look there at verse 11, but we see that Nehemiah is a cupbearer to the king. He's a cupbearer to the king, and this is a highly trusted position that he would have been in. He was very privileged to be in this role, and his role as a cupbearer was to literally taste the king's wine and taste the king's food and make sure it wasn't poisoned, okay? And it's like, he's tasting the finest stuff out there. It's like, he's going straight to Napa, baby. It's like, this is good wine, right? And he's there, and he's in this role that's really trusted by King Artaxerxes. And some scholars compare this role to the chief of staff to the president. This is a very, very important role to the king. He is the right-hand man to the king. But at the end of the day, Nehemiah is a slave. He's not a priest. He's not a king. He's not a prophet. He is an exile in a foreign country. And here's why that matters for you. Here's that why that matters for us, because it's showing us that you don't need a religious title to have a big impact on the kingdom of God. You do not need to be a pastor in order to have a big impact for the kingdom of God. And we're going to see that in the person of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is just a normal guy, and God's going to use him in really powerful ways. Now, many people, as they read the book of Nehemiah, they pull a lot of leadership lessons. And I think we can pull a ton of things out about leadership from the person of Nehemiah. And we could analyze a ton of different things: his diligence, his prayer life, a ton of different things. But today, I just want to give you two and analyze two things that we see from Nehemiah in chapter 1, which are Nehemiah's conviction and Nehemiah's confidence. Again, here's the big idea for today. To have an impact for the kingdom of God, you need conviction and you need confidence. And that's what we're going to see in the person of Nehemiah. So first, let's look at Nehemiah's conviction. Pick up with me in verse 1 of Nehemiah 1. It says this, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. Now let's pause there. There's a lot of names in the Old Testament. Here is my advice when you come across a name that might be hard to pronounce in the Old Testament. You say it quickly and confidently and you move on. People will always trust you. People will always trust you. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, during the month of Chislev, this is November or December, in the 20th year when I was in the fortress city of Susa, Hananiah, one of my brothers, arrived with me from Judah, and I questioned them about Jerusalem and the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile. They said to me, look at this, the remnant in the province who survived the exile are in great trouble and disgrace. Jerusalem's wall has been broken down and its gates have been burned. And then this is the beginning of Nehemiah's response. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept. So Nehemiah hears the report of the city, and here's the report. They come to Nehemiah, and they're like, Nehemiah, man, it's bad. It is bad. The walls are torn down. The people are just like living in disgrace. It's a mess, dude. It's horrible. And right when Nehemiah hears this, what's his first response? Nehemiah doesn't go out and like, just go, all right, here's a 10-step plan on how we're rebuilding the wall. He doesn't ignore it either, and he very well could have. He's in this highly trusted position. He's in the king's house, the King Artaxerxes. He could have ignored this, right? But no, what does he do? Verse 4, he takes a moment, he sits down, and he weeps. Why? That's the question we have to ask here. Why does Nehemiah sit down and weep here? Here's why. Because Nehemiah was so convicted, he's gripped of Jerusalem's significance to the people of Israel. He knows that this isn't how it should be. He's so convicted and he knows he has to do something about it. Like he cannot just sit by and not do anything. Now, one thing you guys should all know about me is that I was actually adopted from Romania in the late 1900s. That was a joke. My wife told me it would not land, and she was right. Guys, listen to your wives. Listen to your wives. I think we have a picture. That's me in the orphanage in Romania. And my parents at the time in the late 90s, my parents were considering adopting from a ton of different countries. They really struggled with infertility for a long time. And so they're considering adopting from all sorts of different countries. And one of the countries was Romania. And somebody had told them that they were like, hey, the orphanages in Romania are like horrible. They are like kids are like being like chained to poles until they would go to the bathroom. Kids are being drugged in order to go to sleep. I mean, horrible things. And then on top of that, they were told that Romania in the early 2000s was planning on closing international adoption. And so there were a ton of different missions organizations that were making this big push to adopt as many kids from Romania, because when you close international adoption, the number of kids that end up never getting adopted skyrockets, right? Like you're eliminating a ton of people that could and want to adopt. And so my parents hear this, and they're just gripped with the reality that most of the Romanian orphans, most of the kids like me, would never be adopted. They go, hey, we have to help. We have to choose Romania as the country that we adopt from. And their conviction in that situation led them to action in adopting me. And the same thing's true about Nehemiah here. He hears the walls are broken, and he goes, this isn't right. He's so deeply convicted. He's weeping, and he knows he has to do something, and he will. We'll get into that in the next couple of weeks. But he's going to do something, even though it means leaving the comfort of his life with the king. Now, let me dip this into your life in 2024 in Arvada, Colorado. What are you gripped by? What are you convicted by where you go, I have to do something about this? Like, what grips you? What belief do you hold that causes you to act? Because conviction is this. A conviction is a firmly held belief or opinion. And I would actually add to that definition that it's a firmly held belief or conviction that actually causes you to do something. It causes you to live in a certain type of way. And like, let me apply this. Guys, this is why your church exists where it does. Because Justin and Lacey said, hey, people in Arvada, Colorado should know Jesus and have a place to worship and follow him, right? And so they go, hey, 92% of Arvada, Colorado has never heard of Jesus. We are going to go and we're going to plant a church there so that people can know and follow Jesus. That's conviction. It's conviction. Are you so gripped that Jesus wants the lost people in your city, at your work, at your gym, in your kids' class or daycare? Are you so convicted that Jesus wants them to come to faith in him that you're willing to do anything to make that happen? Maybe it's getting a little uncomfortable in inviting them here on a Sunday. Maybe it's sharing the gospel with them. I don't know what your next step is. You probably know that better than I do. But are you so convicted that that's true that it causes you to do something about it? Parents, do you have conviction that you have been entrusted with a soul to disciple and point to Jesus? I am not saying save your children. You don't do that. Let me take that off of you. You don't do that. God does. But I am saying disciple them. You have been entrusted with that. And are you willing to do anything short of sin to see your kids know Jesus? Conviction. Think about this. What if as a church, everyone who calls the local church home was not just okay with the status quo? Because here's the promise and the conviction that I want you guys to hear and to hold. Jesus promises to build his church, not shrink his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's the promise. That's the promise. And what if you were so convicted and gripped by that truth and that reality that you're like, all right, I'm in. I'm committed here. I'm going to serve here every Sunday. I'm going to give generously here. I'm going to ask, hey, what's needed of me? And then when I'm told what that thing is, I'm going to actually do that thing. Because you're so convicted and convinced of the need here and the truth that God keeps his promises, and his promises that he'll build his church. Does that conviction lead you to action? Does that conviction lead you to live a different life? In a couple weeks, you guys have Come Discover TLC. Go, attend, get committed, get plugged in here, start serving. What could Arvada be like if we lived a life of conviction like that, gripped and convicted of the reality that God cares for the city of Arvada? What could it look like? So this is one of the first things we see in Nehemiah, that he has conviction for the work of God. And the second thing we see in Nehemiah is his confidence in God. Nehemiah's confidence. Let's look back at the text beginning in verse 4. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept. I mourned for a number of days. Scholars believe that he mourned for 40 days before he did anything. He cried for 40 days. Do you have a heart for this city like that? I mourned for a number of days, fasting and praying before the God of the heavens. Let's go to the next one. I said, Lord, the God of the heavens, the great awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him and keep his commands. Let your eyes be opened and your ears be attentive to hear your servant's prayer that I now pray to you day and night for your servants, the Israelites. So Nehemiah weeps, and then the very next thing he does is he prays. Why? Why does he do that? He's the right-hand man to the king of Persia. He has access to resources. He has access to finances. He has access to manpower. He could have gone to King Artaxerxes and been like, hey, like, is this something you could help me with? But no, what does he do? He prays. Why? Why does he pray? Here's why. He prays because he knows that even though King Artaxerxes might be powerful and well-resourced, he doesn't even hold a candle to Nehemiah's God. And Nehemiah calls upon the God of Israel, Yahweh, who in verse 5, let's put verse 5 back up there. He says this, Lord, the God of the heavens, look how high of a view of God he has. The great awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him and keeps his commands. Nehemiah prays because he's confident in who his God is. Now, Nehemiah, he knows the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible. And what he knows is that Israel, the people of Israel, are in covenant with God, right? And in verse 5, this is what he's doing. He's literally reminding God of his covenant with them. And he's doing this out of the book of Deuteronomy. He's literally telling God that he is a covenant-keeping God. I know you guys all have the book of Deuteronomy memorized, but I'll read it for us this morning. Know that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, this is the line, who keeps his gracious covenant loyalty for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keeps his commands. He's literally reminding God that he's a covenant-keeping God. He knows Israel's history, and he prays to God because he knows that God gives a special attention to the cry of his people. He's reminding them of like Egypt and being like, hey, you delivered us from Egypt. You can do it again. And I want you guys to hear this today. The best evidence of God's future faithfulness is his past faithfulness. Amen? Like, I have to remind myself of this often. Like, I'm freaking out, you know? It's like the most minor thing comes up. Maybe it's a big thing. I start freaking out, and I'm like, okay, God's done it before. He'll do it again. Each night, my wife and I, we pray prayers of gratitude. And you might be sitting there and you're like, oh, cute pastor thing that you do. You know, you pray with your wife before bed, prayers of gratitude. But why do I do that? We do that because I'm typically freaking out and I need to remind myself of the faithfulness of God that day. I'm like, hey, thanks for a job. Thanks for a car to get to work. Thanks for a house to live in. Thanks for my dog. Love my dog, you know? It's like I'm thanking God. I'm naming the things where the Lord has been faithful rather than focusing on the chaos of life. The best evidence of God's future faithfulness is his past faithfulness. Where today do you need to be reminded that God has come through before and he'll do it again? What's that for you? Nehemiah was confident in his God's power to help him in his time of need. Do you believe that for yourself today? The great artist Rembrandt painted a picture in 1633 entitled Christ in the Storm. I hope you guys can see this. But as we look at this photo, here's the question I want you to ask. When the storms of life come, and guys, they're coming. They are just inevitably coming. Jesus says, in this world, you will have trouble. This life can be hard. But when the storms of life come, how do you respond? That's the question I want to ask as we look at this. So some of us, we're the guy up here in the top left. We're grinders. Storms of life come, and you know, we're grabbing at the ropes of life, and we're just like, I'm gonna muscle it out, baby. If that's you, I'm one of you. Work gets hard, I'm just gonna work more. Relationships are hard, it's like, all right, I'm just gonna like dig in and dig into that community and like try to figure it out. Marriage hard, it's like, all right, we're just gonna try everything under the sun in order to get things better. But what happens is that we just end up exhausted, right? Maybe you're a grinder. Or maybe, oh wow, you guys zoomed in. This is amazing. Thank you guys. Maybe you're this guy. And when the storms of life come, you just sink into anxiety, hopelessness, and loneliness. Maybe that's you, and you're just like, hey, I don't want to be around people. Life's really hard. It's this guy. It's like he's separated himself from all the other people. He's sinking in his fear. And maybe that's you. Maybe you're coming in today and you are just feeling hopeless. And then some of us, we try to escape. If you look really close right here, there's a man that looks like he's about to dive off the edge of the boat. And so when the storms of life come, are you just trying to escape? Are you trying to entertain yourself to avoid the storms of life? It's like a little more social media, new Netflix series. I'm just going to turn the Masters on today and not think about it. Do you numb yourself with entertainment? Or maybe it's a substance. Maybe it's a substance that you're using to numb yourself and escape the storms of life. How do you deal with the storms of life? But what we need to see in this picture is that there's one other disciple that I want you to take a look at, and you have to look really closely, but he's the hidden disciple. If you look really closely right here, you can see a man who is on his knees with his hands folded, and he's looking to Jesus, and he's crying out to him for deliverance from the storm. And here's what differentiates the hidden disciple here in the painting from all the other disciples. He is confident that the Lord of the storm is in the boat. And he is going to the one person he is confident can make all the difference. He's on his knees crying out to the God of the storm. And the question for us today is, how will you live? How will we live? Will you be a person who, when the storms of life come, gets on your knees and confidently seeks the one who can actually calm the storm? Nehemiah's confidence was in the God of the storm. That's why he's praying. And you see, confidence allows us not to just work hard and be a grinder and just work it out, but to trust God is working on our behalf for our good. We can have confidence not to fear, which is the most repeated command in the Bible, but we can have hope and community with the Holy Spirit. That's what's offered to us. We can have confidence not to escape from reality, but to run to the reality that we have a God who is for us. Do you believe that? Where have you been trying to endure the storms of life where you need to seek the Lord who's in the midst of the storm with you? My encouragement to you today is become the hidden disciple who seeks the Lord in the midst of the storm. I'll invite the band back up as we close, but the vision that we get of the leader Nehemiah and of a person who has impact in the kingdom is one who has a conviction for the work of God and confidence in the God of the storm. And ultimately, as we're looking at the book of Nehemiah over the next couple of weeks, ultimately, this is a story in the unfolding story of God's redemption of the world. And I want you to see through the rest of this series as we continue to push on, that as we look at the person and the life and the work of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is not who you should be focused on. Nehemiah is pointing us to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the point. You see, Nehemiah's role, right, was restoring the walls. We're going to see that in the next couple weeks. He was restoring the walls that were broken to restore God's glory and bring salvation and protection for God's people. And just like Nehemiah, the work of Jesus is all about restoring in the world and within us what has been broken by sin. Broken families, broken marriages, broken lives, wayward kids, broken spirits. Maybe you're broken by addiction today. Jesus is in the business of restoring broken things, just like Nehemiah. And remember, Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king. And just like Nehemiah, Jesus Christ himself would go on to bear the cup of wrath from God to pay for our sins. Luke 22:42 says this. It says, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." You see, Jesus is asking here, he goes, I don't want to go to the cross. He knows what it's going to cost him. He knows the pain he is about to endure. He's in the garden moments before he is going to go and be crucified. And he's going, I don't want to do it. But like Nehemiah, Jesus had a conviction and was gripped that he had to die in order to pay for our sins. And he had confidence in the Father's greater plan of salvation. And because of that, Jesus willingly went to the cross. Jesus wasn't murdered. He willingly gave himself up. And he would go and bear all the punishment for my sin, all the punishment for your sin. And he would say on the cross, it is finished, done, paid for. And 3 days later, he would rise from the dead, which is what our salvation is built upon, right? We celebrated that a couple weeks ago at Easter. Jesus is the greater Nehemiah as he restores us to God, and eventually he will rebuild and make all things new. Let me pray, and then we will respond. Jesus, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you that you want to speak to us through your word. Thank you for showing us the conviction of Nehemiah and the confidence of Nehemiah. Would we today, would the local church be marked by conviction and confidence? Conviction that there's still people in this city that you want to save. You're not done saving. The conviction that you promised to build your church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And would they walk in the Holy Spirit confidence that is available to them in the person and work of Jesus Christ? Would you help us as we try to leave here today different than how we walked in? And would you assure us that you are making all things new? Would you come and minister to us as we sing one more song? In Jesus' name, amen.